Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this continued opportunity to do our study of Mark. It provides us with insight into Jesus' life as he dealt with the adversities that he was presented with on his way to the cross, recognizing that he had initially directed his mission towards the Jewish people and then subsequently, after rejected, went to the mission toward the cross, which is universal. As we study that procedure, we ask that you would help us to derive from it the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities we face. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we are in Mark 12, 38 to 40. This has taken us to Matthew 23 for more detail regarding Jesus' warning to his disciples and the crowd, and his condemnation of the Jewish leadership. So the passage in Mark 12 says, in his teaching, remember he had gone from confronting the Jewish leadership with himself as being the Messiah, and they had insisted, or actually rejected him from a position of cognizance, in a sense, because they're responsible for this. They recognized him for who he was, but they refused to acknowledge it, and therefore they did not come into faith in him as Messiah, which results, of course, in their being eternally condemned. Of course, some subsequently did, certainly. We don't know who all was in this crowd or around, but among them at this time would have been Paul, who we'll discuss briefly in maybe today if we get there, and how he was turned around. But the religion that the Pharisees had created had actually taken them away from a relationship with God, and therefore they rejected Jesus as Messiah. And of course that's why he's addressing both his disciples, the crowd, and condemning the Jewish leadership. So it's in his teachings he was saying again to the crowd. He turns away from the Jewish leadership to the crowd, and he begins to warn them, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So this is an overview of what he explains in more detail in Matthew 23, and so that's why we've gone over there to pick up the stream. So last time we stopped in Matthew 23, actually we noted 23:10, so today we'll pick up with 11. We noted in 23:10 that is Matthew 23:10, that the Jewish leaders had established themselves as leaders, but their position belongs exclusively to Christ. So in essence, in a previous passage he had said that they sit in Moses' seat. But Moses was simply a communicator, as they were. Moses conveyed the word of God that he received on the mountain to the people of Israel in the valley. And it was their job to do the same thing. And of course, in their time frame, the information Moses had received was in the written law. But they had adjusted it. They had actually added to the law and created a system of religion from it, thinking that they were doing good. Of course, they were actually doing evil in the process. And that's one of the things we have to understand, is that religious people and those who are thinking they're doing good are actually performing evil, for the most part, without knowing about it. They think that what they are doing is adding to something that God has done, and they think that's legitimate, but it's not. The only one who has any capacity to add anything or to provide anything about the Word of God is Jesus himself. So that means at this point the canon of Scripture is closed. The most that a pastor can do is exegete and explain. That's his job. His job is not to go on beyond that. So the pastor's job is simply to reveal or to discuss what's there and hopefully illuminate those who listen, or the Holy Spirit does that as they listen to that information. So they're just communicators, that's it. But they have set themselves up as leaders in a position that belongs exclusively to Christ, who is the only standard of reference for proper norms and standards with a relationship with God. So what they had done is taken the grace policy that God had created and created a system of legalism and religion, which actually took them away from God. Christ is the only professor, and because of this, his absence, he has given every believer a standard of reference for objective thinking in the scriptures. For us, that was the New Testament, and the time that this was being spoken, it was the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw in Romans 12:3 what Paul said about this. For it says, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has given or allotted or given," we saw that last time, "to each a measure or a standard of reference." The word again is metron, translated measure, and it means a means of or a system of establishing certain quantities of faith. And of course, again, faith is in the objective sense here, so this means doctrine. So this means that each of us has been conveyed or given the information we need to have in the Word. And of course, he's provided us with the resources for that to be communicated, including the spiritual gifts. So the only one who had the legitimate place in this whole thing was Jesus. And of course, he was dealing with those who had added to the Word. And that was the big problem. Verse 11, he goes on to say, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." And of course, we saw how the Pharisees and the leadership of the Jews were parading around as though they were something and lording it over the people. So this is a contrast. So the Greek word translated "he that is greatest" is the masculine participle of the word megas. And it means that he who is in a position of spiritual leadership, when he holds this position, he becomes a servant. So again, the teacher is a servant of God for the purpose of building up the body of Christ in the church age. And of course, in the time frame that the Bible was written, in this case, since it's the Jewish environment that Jesus is dealing with specifically, it was similar. The Levitical leadership, remember, the tribe of Levi had comprised, or was from the tribe of Levi, was taken the priesthood, and it was their job to communicate the word of God to the people. Not add or subtract, but simply communicate what it said and allow then the people to comply or not, depending on their volition. And it wasn't their job to demand compliance either, but they were to simply speak the truth and let it go at that, just like a pastor is today. So that person simply is a servant, and his job is to explain as best he can, and then the Holy Spirit will take it from there. The word translated servant is the Greek word diakono, that is translated or transliterated into the English as deacon. So within the church we have deacons who were appointed in the early church as a result of the necessity for the church to help people who were in need because of the dislocation that occurred in the early church. Remember, they were under the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. And so the country was coming apart, and as a result there were many people impoverished as a result of being in association with the church, because they became enemies of the state, if you will, by believing in Jesus Christ. And so there were many who needed assistance, and the early church recognized that the leaders of the early church, which were the apostles, recognized that they needed a group of people who could conduct that activity so that they would not be taken away from their major function, which is the communication of the word. So it connotes, the principle of deacon or servant, connotes one who functions administratively to provide relief and comfort. Hence it is a servant in the sense of functioning in the realm of doctrine to provide comfort. Of course, remember, our ultimate source of comfort is the word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word greatest here means he who has final authority shall be your comforter. The comfort must come from the word, and no human being has the ability to comfort in all kinds of adversity. See, the issue for comfort and encouragement is the Word of God in your stream of consciousness. And as God the Holy Spirit brings that into your remembrance and you apply it into your experience by means of the problem-solving devices, you have capacity to deal with the greatest of adversities with absolute tranquility of soul. Doesn't mean that you like it. It just means that you understand it and you are able to handle the problem with the recall of doctrine. So only the recall of the thinking of Christ and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit can provide the comfort in every situation, no matter how adverse. And again, a lot of our adversities occur when we're alone and there's no one to lean on. And the big problem with leaning on people, obviously, is if you do that, you will get information from their point of view, which may or not be accurate. So the best bet is to have the doctrine in your own soul, recall and apply it according to your own norms and standards under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that way you are able to deal with it in the right way for you. John 14 talks about this. Jesus says in verse 17 of John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You see, so the issue is our heart not having fear, because we understand that God has it all covered, and if he's allowing things to come apart, there's a purpose in it that ultimately will come together or work together for the ultimate good for those who love him. Remember that in Romans 8. Verse 12 of Matthew 23. "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So here we have a situation where those who seek to acquire power and leadership will end up not acquiring what they thought they were getting, whereas those who actually seek the word of God first will be promoted at the proper time. It's the principle of 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, where we understand from the original it means to be allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and then he will promote you in the proper time. So the first phrase here refers to the religious hierarchy. That is, he that is greatest refers to true spiritual leadership. And remember, the Jews did have a religious hierarchy. They had the Levitical priesthood and the tribe of Levi that were the source of their spiritual leaders. Now in the church, there really is no legitimate hierarchy. There are simply pastors and evangelists who report directly to Jesus Christ, and they're the communicators of the word. The apostles were the ones who actually wrote the word, and that's conveyed to us in the Bible. And so we have the word of God, and each individual pastor then stands before Jesus Christ as according to the way he handles the word. And ultimately that is the issue in his ministry. The word is the issue. What people do with it is their business. The issue is how he represents it or represents Jesus Christ is actually what's going on when he presents the word. It also has to do with any future religious hierarchy, of which we have some denominations which have that. And of course, that is contrary to the word, but they're free to be wrong if they wish. Anyone who seeks the office of leadership to fulfill power, praise, and approbation lust shall be obeyed. So again, motivation is critical here. The why that we do what we do is the most important thing. And if someone is seeking position of leadership for the wrong reasons, then they're not going to, God will work against them at some point, and generally it will be in a time when far past when most others would have wanted something done, but it will bring the whole thing down in a way that glorifies God the most. This means that they will be abased in the sense of disappointment. In other words, they will be frustrated in their attempt because their lust for power never provides true satisfaction. Remember, the problem with power lust, or any lust for that matter, is that it's transient. It never gets you where you want to go. The prototype for that is, of course, Satan, with his I wills and his attempt to grab or acquire power that would enable him to be over the angels and to usurp God. And of course, that never worked out for him, and it won't work out for anybody that attempts to copy his plan either. But again, since this is the devil's world and God is allowing the devil to play his cards to the maximum, he allows things to go a long time, giving people a chance to have a change of thinking decision. Jesus Christ controls history, and he will judge those in religious leadership for their failure to properly execute their responsibilities. We have this principle in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Woe," again, we're going to get to some woes here in a minute, where Jesus is condemning the religious leadership in his day, and this had happened before, and of course Israel had gone through the cycles of discipline previously. So this is one of those cases where Jeremiah was warning the people regarding the teachers. He says, woe to the shepherds. Their shepherds has to do with the religious leadership, who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. So these sheep belong to God, and the pastor's been assigned a small group of them, and the pastors in this case are violating their trust. So woe to those who are scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23:1 and verse 2. Therefore says the Lord God of Israel, according to concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and I have not tended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for your evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. So this is a situation where everybody has authority over them. It may not look like it, but they do, and ultimately everyone reports to Jesus Christ. So even in times where leadership is violating the oath of their office and the responsibilities and failing to execute their responsibilities properly, God is going to come around and deal with that in His timing. And of course we have to allow Him the space to do that in order for the maximum benefit to accrue to that. And of course that's difficult sometimes for us to do, but we have to wait on Him. The second phrase of this principle of grace, or an orientation to the plan of God through the use of divine operating assets that are deployed exclusively through the use of the problem-solving device. So the second part has to do with exaltation. If we go back to our Matthew 23:12 passage, it says, "He whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And so exaltation here refers to reward. In other words, it's promotion. That's our 1 Peter 5 passage and our James 4:6-7 passage. Every believer who operates in God's grace provision will be rewarded. So you remember, we receive blessing from God based on our positive volition to our usage of His power. And it's all about grace. Remember, the difference between legalism and religion and human good is who does the work. God's grace, God does the work. Human good, people do the work. And so too often people get too involved with thinking they have to do something, when in reality what they need to do is just wait and then let God do it in His timing, and that way the best conclusion will be reached. We humble ourselves by being consistently filled with the Spirit and having God's Word circulating in our thinking. Now, that's the definition of humility, if you want one. Consistently being filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, you are humble, and God rewards all of your production no matter what you are doing. So the issue in life is always humility, and of course we've discussed humility previously as it compares with arrogance, and the two are antithetical. But being filled with the Spirit means that you are humble by definition, because you are functioning in the Word of God. Remember, we've defined previously that humility is orientation to absolute truth, whereas arrogance is orientation to the lie. And absolute truth is the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit. So any believer who's functioning in the ministry of the Spirit is in the Word of God, and therefore is humble by definition. This is why one cannot look at what people seem to be to determine whether they're humble or not. The only thing you can tell is for yourself. You can understand it for yourself and yourself only, because some people who are humble are very, very brazen and very courageous, and Moses was such an individual. So, and he was described as the most humble man who walked on the face of the earth. And of course, he's second only to Jesus, who was more humble than any, and yet he faces off with the leadership as he's doing here. So people would not consider him to be humble. Well, the Jewish leadership certainly didn't. They thought he was arrogant for claiming to be God. But he was. You see, that's the thing. So he was in infinite humility as he claimed to be the Son of God, which he was. And of course, they ultimately accused him falsely, and that's the basis of that was the rationale that they used to participate with the Romans and performing the will of God by putting him on the cross. So, you know, that was their choice, and they were deceived in the process. But they were the arrogant ones, and they were accusing him of being arrogant, and he was the humble one. So that's typical of the devil's world. In verse 13, Jesus turns back or goes back to his warnings regarding the Jewish leadership in their religiosity. There are actually seven woes in this passage, because verse 14 is not in the Matthew passage, but it is in our passage in Mark 13. So we'll address this later. But the verse 14 is missing. If you look at your Bible version, you'll see it's in brackets. So while the principle is true, it does not exist in this particular passage. So we won't address it in this context. We'll go back to our passage in Mark and address it there when we get back there. Verse 13 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So both groups are religious leaders, and Jesus calls them all hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite means someone who speaks from behind a wax face. In the Greek drama, actors spoke from behind wax masks. So they basically represented various players within the play by virtue of the wax mask. So they were presenting themselves as something that they were not. And of course, that was what they did in the play. That was perfectly legitimate there. But in the case of the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't legitimate. They were supposed to be who they were. And of course, their job was to represent the Word of God accurately, which they were not doing. So he's warning them and actually condemning them here. "Woe is an interjection of calamity. Unto you is a dative of disadvantage." It is to their disadvantage to be religious. So the religion that these folks had established was not a benefit to them or anyone else. And he goes on through these woes to describe how they were actually impeding God, opposing God in their activities. And of course, what's that mean? They were of the evil one. So their religion, and their religion as well as everyone, by extension every other religion, is actually a opposition to the truth and a promotion of the lie and a enemy of God and a basically a stooge of Satan is what that would end up being, the person in that situation becomes. The phrase occurs seven times in this passage, and every time it is a dative of disadvantage. The principle is that there is no advantage to being religious, because it's more difficult for a religious man to be saved than anyone else. See, the biggest problem with religious people is they think they're doing the right thing, and they're not. And so their deception is greater than everyone else, because everyone else who's doing something wrong generally has a tinge of guilt and a issue of conscience regarding their activities, and there's a deep down issue that they know that there's something wrong with this, even though they may like to do it and continue to. In the case of religious people, they do it because they think they're serving God, and of course they're deceived to a greater extent than those who are non-religious. This means that religious people will make up a large percentage of the human population in the lake of fire. You see, the religious people, are the people who did the evil of human good, will probably be the biggest population of the lake of fire, because they rejected God's grace. "Woe to you, because you keep closing off," or you keep on shutting the door, or to blocking people away from. This is a present active indicative of you keep on closing it off of the kingdom of heaven. So the word here, "woe to you because you shut off," is what it says in the New American Standard. If we go over to the NET, we have a note on this. Here it says, "you keep on locking people out of the kingdom of heaven." Of course, that refers to the kingdom of God, the relationship with Jesus Christ. So in the NET note 16 says, "you are closing the kingdom of heaven before people." So here we have people, in essence, blocking people away from the access to the kingdom. So from people, literally in front of people, they were blocking people away from entering the kingdom with their legalism and religiosity, in the same way that a tackles a running back away from making a touchdown in football. If you've ever seen, for example, a goal line stand, where the running back takes the football, or even the quarterback potentially would be functioning as a running back in this case, and tries to sneak through the line, and the the opposing team, of course, blocks, may even go airborne to block the running back who is advancing the ball. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's what was going on here. The truth of God was the football, and the running back was Jesus Christ. And these guys were blocking and tackling the people in order to prevent them from following Jesus. So in essence, that was what was going on. And so that's a pretty good analogy for the situation. They were pulling the people away from the Word of God. Salvation by works obscures grace, and therefore the Jewish leadership kept on closing or shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven to keep the people from entering. He goes on to say, "You don't enter yourselves." That's a quote from the passage, the next quote here. "For you do not enter into yourselves, and you keep on keeping others from entering. So they don't believe in Christ, and they do not permit those who are motivated towards entering to go in, or moving towards it to go in." So these people are actually imposing their evil intentions on others, or attempting to. Ultimately, everybody has a choice, because no one can actually, at the bottom line, no one can violate your volition. If you're presented with the truth, you have the responsibility to advance with the truth. But they can certainly impede you and attempt to entrap you and cause you not to go in. But in the end, the individuals who choose not to go in are making a choice that they're responsible for. Just because people lie and deceive others doesn't mean that those who are deceived aren't responsible for being deceived. We talked about that. Remember, propaganda is what they do to you. Deception is what you do yourself. So people accept this information because they have a tendency towards it. And of course, each of us has an old sin nature, which is in harmony with the devil's presentation. So there's a tendency for us to want to, or to accept the lie rather than the truth, because it always seems to us that grace is too easy. But of course, grace was never too easy. It was harder than anything else, because it required the death, the substitutionary spiritual death of the uniquely born Son of God. So these words refer to a person who, at the point of God consciousness, has positive volition. But religious people come along and hinder their positive volition. This is the story of Saul of Tarsus. Saul could easily have been among this group here. We don't know. It wasn't long after this that he became, was called. So it was a few years later, when he was leading the Pharisees in their attacks of Christians in Jerusalem. And then as he started going, as the Christians fled and he pursued them into Damascus, that's when Jesus struck him down and presented himself to Saul, who became Paul, face to face. And of course, that was the motivation for Saul to be saved, actually. So this is the story of Saul of Tarsus, who, before he was saved, got caught up in the Pharisees' religious trap to the extent that he became totally opposed to the believers in the early church. Religion cut off Paul's positive volition to the point where Jesus Christ had to personally knock Paul off his donkey and present the gospel to him, resulting in Paul having positive volition and coming to personal faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul was caught up in this sideways blocking and was prevented from advancing to a relationship with God through faith and grace alone. And it was actually impeding others in the process, because we see that he was going, or he had letters to kill Christians and bring them back for trial in Judea. And of course, God allowed him to do that in Jerusalem and Judea. But as soon as he left there, God was not going to permit that to persist in the church age, because remember, the church started in Jerusalem, where it was resisted, but the church was given safe haven for the most part in the Gentile regions. That's where the church fled. The phrase "those who are entering" refers to anyone who, at the point of God consciousness, has gone with positive volition. They desire a relationship with God, and anyone who is in that category will hear the gospel sooner or later and will respond, except in cases where their thinking has been hardened by religion. So Paul had a buried positive volition, a positive volition that had been scarred over by the religion, but then when he was hit hard enough, he had a change of thinking decision. Religion obscures the way of salvation by grace through faith alone by appealing to human good works. It always teaches a system of salvation by works. Religious teachers who are Satan's emissaries take these people as they move toward the cross and block them away from grace into works. They persuade them to accept the works system of morality, keeping the law and being good. So some system of human good they dissuade them into, away from grace into. So 2 Corinthians 11 describes these people. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So they look as though they're the right people. And Paul goes on to say here, no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as religious servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So here we have Paul describing the modus operandi of the religious crowd and their attempt to foist their human good evil off on others, keeping them from God's grace plan. So I'll pick up here next time in Matthew 23:14. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding the things that we face in the devil's world, in the same way that Jesus Christ faced them, where evil things are happening and being promoted, the lie is being promoted, and deception is all around. And yet our job is to discern the truth from your word and to orient to that reality in humility and wait on you to come through for us in your timing, and glorifying you simply by the fact that we wait. So help us to do just that. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.